I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this last book of the Bible. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you and along the back, and our passage this morning is found on page 1029. Revelation chapter 3, this morning looking at verses 1 to 6, as we have seen, the entire book of Revelation is a letter written to the church. Seven churches in particular are addressed, but as we've seen, given the symbolic nature of numbers and images of Revelation, the number seven, that number of fullness and completion, indicates to us that Revelation is written to all the church. It's written to us today, as it was written to all the church back in the first century in John's day. And yet, in chapters 2 and 3, John does address various issues going on in seven churches in particular. As we have seen already, John is on the island of Patmos, about 30, 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. And he is writing to the churches, beginning with the closest church, the church of Ephesus, and then moving in a direction that a delivery boy would go to deliver this letter to these seven churches in particular, kind of a semicircle. So first he begins with the church in Ephesus. Then he goes on to address a church about 35 miles north and still on the coast, the church of Smyrna. Then the messenger would have gone about 50 miles north and slightly inward to the church of Pergamum. Before the messenger then began his arc downward, about 45 miles southeast to Thyatira, and now he goes 30 miles southeast beyond that to the city of Sardis to visit the church there in Sardis. So this is the fifth church, this church in Sardis, the fifth of the seven churches that we see addressed here in the book of Revelation. It is a church that is in a mixed condition, as churches 3 and 4 were, but it also seems to be a church that is in worse condition than the previous two. So let's look at this passage together, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Jesus is speaking through John to his churches these words. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to God again this morning in prayer. God, even as you have spoken to these churches, we pray that you would speak to us. Our God, we come to sit at your feet, to be taught, to be convicted, to be sanctified. We pray that you would make us faithful in all things. Teach us your word this morning and write it on our hearts, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I did not know Candy Jackson, Many of you did. I did not know her. I wish I did. She, from all reports, was a very vibrant woman, a woman who was alive in love for God and Jesus Christ, in love for His people. Candy Jackson, for many of you who have come to Sovereign Grace, like me, within the last 7 years, Candy Jackson was the wife of the previous pastor of Sovereign Grace, the first pastor of this church. Alive, a vibrant woman, even up to 2 months before she died, when she was diagnosed with brain cancer. 2 months, she looked like she was fine, and then 2 months later, she was dead of brain cancer. And that can often happen in life. We are walking around and we seem to be fine, but there's something in us that is killing us, that is literally causing us to die. We are literally dead, even though we are still walking around alive. I have sat at the bedside of many saints who, right near the end of their life, they seem to have a recovery. They seem to come back to life, and they have a lucid time, and they seem to be alive, but it's just a brief reprieve from this process that inevitably leads to their death. In life, we can look alive even when we are essentially dead men and dead women. And this is what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive. You look to be alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation, but not the reality. Many of you grew up in homes where what you presented to the outside was more important than what was really going on inside your home. The emphasis was on the reputation, not on the reality. And many of us know what that is like. Sardis looked alive, a wonderful reputation. And yet Jesus says, but you are dead. What do we know about Sardis? In many ways, this description here fits the city itself. Sardis was a busy commercial and industrial town that was at the crossroads of the junction of five major roads going through Asia in John's day and prior to that. In fact, Sardis had a glorious history. If you go back to the 6th century BC, it was actually one of the greatest cities in the world. It was a wealthy city. In fact, it had a stream that ran right by the city, and it had gold dust in its silt. In fact, the legend of King Midas is that when King Midas sought to be rid of his golden touch, he went and he bathed in this stream in Sardis to be rid of his being able to touch things, and they turned to gold. Sardis had a legendary wealthy king by the name of Croesus. In fact, there was an expression in the ancient world. Today we might say as rich as the Rockefellers or whatever, or Bill Gates or whatever it might be today. In the ancient world, it was as rich as Croesus. If you wanted to talk about someone who was really wealthy, he was as rich as Croesus, the great king of Sardis. And in the first century, Sardis still had a reputation for wealth and for luxurious living. Maybe it was the wealth and the bustle of Sardis, though Sardis in the first century, late first century, was not anywhere near as significant as it had been earlier in its history. Maybe it was its wealth and its bustle that led to this reputation for the church. Maybe it was a church that was very busy in a number of different ways, but not busy with the right things. Jesus says to the church here in verse 1, I know your works. Maybe they were busy with different things. A lot of activity, a lot going on, but busyness is no indication of spiritual vitality. How busy a church is no indication of spiritual vitality. I've known many churches that their doors are open every day of the week. They've got something going on every day, groups meeting every night. And yet the Word of God is not being preached there, and those churches are spiritually dead. Just being busy is no sign of spiritual vitality. In fact, sometimes it can be a sign of being spiritually dead. This is a spiritually dead church. And what are some of the things that may have led to that? I think we see some hints here in this passage. What has led to their spiritual death? The first is, we can see they have a sense of spiritual sloth. Spiritual sloth. Jesus twice says that they need to wake up. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains. He says in verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come to you like a thief. There is a sense of spiritual sloth. Two times Jesus says, you need to wake up. Probably, fundamentally, first and foremost, they had lost a thirst and a hunger and a desire for the Word of God. You know, one of the signs of someone being sick is that they lose their appetite. I often see this in saints who are dying. They simply lose their appetite. They have no desire to eat at the end of their life. And when we are sick, oftentimes we lose our appetite. We're simply not hungry. Spiritually, we can lose our spiritual appetite. And in particular, our appetite first and foremost for the Word of God. Does that characterize you, I wonder? Do you desire to be in the Word? Do you desire to sit under the Word of God? Do you have an insatiable desire to be fed? One of our children, I won't embarrass this person, but when this child was a baby, he or she, Christy and I had to feed this child with two hands. Put one spoon in the mouth and have the other one ready to go because it was constant and insatiable hunger. This child who's been one of our more active children over the years. That's how we should be with the Word of God. Mouth open. Ready to be fed. My good friend David Justly, when I was installed as pastor at Lebanon Presbyterian Church, I asked him to come. He'd had a close relationship with the church, often preached there before I was pastor, and would come on Sunday nights once a month and preach for me after I became pastor. And so he gave the charge to the congregation at my installation service, and this was his charge to the congregation. Now, Dr. Justly was an athlete and a great linebacker in college, recruited by Alabama, Bear Bryant, to go to Alabama, though he stayed home at Southern Miss and played at Southern Miss in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. But his charge was this: the congregation, you need to say to Bill, your pastor, bring it on, Bill. Bring it on, Bill. Bring on the Word of God. We want to hear it. Does that characterize you? Bring it on. I want to be fed. I want to learn. I want to hear God's Word. Spiritual sloth can also mean a lack of commitment to prayer. Absolutely vital in the Christian life. No commitment to prayer. Are we like Jesus who went out and prayed by himself in prayer? That is vital for our Christian lives. Jesus going and sometimes spending the night in prayer. Individual prayer, but it's more than that. Corporate prayer is vital for the health of the church. Corporate prayer. Mandel Nance, and I'm actually going to steal this next part of my sermon. It's just stolen. I said Mandel. He gave a talk on prayer last weekend at the, or 2 weekends ago now, what was it? A men's retreat, and I said, send me that, and I'm going to steal some of it. Great talk on Acts chapter 1. Jesus commanded his church to wait and to be in prayer. And they did. We see in Acts 1, they gathered together in prayer. And as one writer puts it, the early church did not have a prayer meeting. It was a prayer meeting. Devoted to praying together, D.A. Carson writes this, prayer meetings were the arteries of the early church. Through them, life-sustaining power was derived. The arteries, life-sustaining power is derived through prayer. Samuel Chadwick has said this, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless saints. He fears nothing from prayerless work. He fears nothing from prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Lack of prayer is a sign of sleep, spiritual sloth. The flip side is that prayer leads to revival in the churches. Every major revival that the church has seen historically began with a prayer meeting. People committed to praying for God to bring revival. And typically it starts there and expands beyond there. This is a church that has not committed to pray. Are you committed to praying individually for the church, for your own life, for your family, but also together? Let me encourage you, come to the Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's a vital time in the life of our church. I understand that many of you have different kinds of work things going on that keep you, hinder you from being here. But if you can at all get here for the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, come. And I don't care that you haven't been for the last 7 years or however long. It doesn't matter to me. Come. Start now. There's never a better time than this to start. We need it. We need it. Charles Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, said this, the prayer meeting is the place to meet with the Holy Spirit. And this is the way to get His mighty power. If we would have Him, we must meet in greater numbers. We must pray with greater fervency. We must watch with greater earnestness and believe with firmer steadfastness. The prayer meeting is the appointed place for the reception of power, Spurgeon wrote. Come, let's pray together. Maybe this church did not have a commitment to serve one another. That's why they were dead. Again, Jesus says, I know your works. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, I have not found your works complete. Maybe you're not serving. Your works are not complete. You're not serving one another the way you should. Loving one another the way you should. Maybe they had no commitment to evangelism, missions and the gospel, going to the ends of the world. Remember, these churches are all described as what? As we saw at the very beginning, lampstands. There's a purpose to that image. We are those who are to shine as lights in the midst of darkness. Maybe they have lost their enthusiasm, their love for the lost, their their love and their desire for the glory of Christ in the world. That's what evangelism is all about. As John Piper, I won't get the quote right, so rightly puts it, we exist for the joy of the peoples and the glory of God. They're the glory of God and the joy of all people. It's the gospel that brings joy to people's lives and people's hearts. That's something we can get behind, right? Not a stale and stodgy message. It's what truly brings joy into people's lives. Don't expect an unbeliever to have joy. It comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not busyness for busyness' sake. Sardis was probably busy with all kinds of things, but Jesus says you're not busy with the right kinds of things. Hunger and thirst for my word, pray to me, serve one another, seek the lost. And Jesus essentially here in Revelation 3 takes them back to the beginning. And back to basics. He gives them several commands in this passage. Let's look at these. Again, verse 1 says, Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up. Wake up. That's the first command. Wake up. It's interesting, when we think back to the history of Sardis earlier, Sardis, the city itself, was actually thought to be untakeable. That's not a word, but I'm going to use it anyhow. It could not be captured. It could not be taken. Impregnable would be the word. The fortress of Sardis was on a hill surrounded on three sides by sheer cliffs. In fact, another phrase from the ancient world, to capture the Acropolis of Sardis, essentially meant to be able to accomplish an impossible feat. That's how impregnable Sardis was seen to be. Nobody could capture it. Though famously it happened twice in history. Once in the 6th century by the Persians, and second time in 214 by Antiochus the Great. And both times the armies went up by a way that the people of Sardis thought no one could enter and no one was watching. And the city was taken. The city was captured. They weren't vigilant. They believed that they couldn't fall. No one could come that way. They were lax. They did not remain vigilant. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, so that can happen to us. To become lax. To not remain vigilant. Vigilant against false teaching. Last Sunday evening, Sean preached a wonderful sermon at our elder installation where the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 are called to watch. Be watchful because fierce wolves are going to come into your midst. False teachers. We need to be vigilant against false teaching, but we also need to be vigilant simply against growing lax. Growing lazy in our spiritual life. Whether it be individually or as a church. And Jesus says, wake up. Wake up. Second, he goes on to say, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. There are still vestiges of vibrant Christianity there in Sardis. There are some faithful saints there. Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They have not compromised. They have not grown lax. They have not gone cold in faith. They remain vigilant. There are still vestiges of vibrant Christianity. Maybe the word is still preached there. Maybe the gospel is still preached there. And Jesus says, strengthen what remains. Establish it, this word can also mean. Commit to it. Be strengthened by it. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Strengthen and be strengthened by the word. Next, Jesus goes on to say, verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Remember what you have received and heard. Remember the gospel. Remember the word that has been taught to you. Remember the truth of Christ. Remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. We so easily and quickly forget. As we have seen on Wednesday nights in the Psalms, as we've been going through the Psalms, we're up to, I think it was 106 this past Wednesday night. This constant theme, remember, remember, remember. And even in this past Psalm, Psalm 106, we call a historical Psalm that tells of all that God had constantly done for His people, and yet how God's people so quickly forget and turn away from Him. And we see this theme, they forgot, they forgot, they forgot, they forgot. How? How can you? I mean, if the Red Sea was anything like it was in the Prince of Egypt, it was better. How can you forget that? What God has done to lead His people out? How can you forget the cloud that goes before them by day and the burning fire by night? How can you forget the manna that God gives you every day? How can you forget the quail that just came flying into the camp? How can you forget that God provided water from a rock? How can you forget those things? How can we forget that Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us, when we are unloving and unforgiving of our brothers and sisters in Christ? How can we forget the way God has constantly, faithfully provided for our lives the next time we get nervous and anxious about how God is going to provide in the future? How quickly we forget, don't we? And Jesus says here, remember. Remember what you have received. Remember what you have heard. Somebody reminded me this week of a quote from C.S. Lewis I have used in the past. And it's this, that people in the Christian life, those who fall away from the Christian life, typically don't come to some crisis in their lives and leave the faith. That faith, that can happen on occasion. But typically what happens is that people simply slowly slip away. They don't make use of the means of grace. They don't remember what God has done for them. And they slowly slip away from the faith. Jesus says, remember. Verse 3, the fourth command, remember what you have received, keep it. Next. Not just hear, but do it. Keep it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And finally, Jesus says, repent. Turn around. Do what you did at the beginning. What do we do when we were called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? To repent and believe. Repentance and faith are at the beginning of the Christian life. We turn away from our sin and we begin to follow Christ and we trust Christ alone for our salvation. And as Martin Luther put it, the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. It's not something we just do once at the beginning. It's something we do in an ongoing way, constantly turning away from sin and following the Lord Jesus. And Jesus gives a warning. He gives these commands and then he gives a warning in verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This may be a reference to the second coming. Jesus' coming will be at the second coming like a thief in the night, which is an image we see in the Gospels. Or it could be a reference to Jesus' coming throughout history at various times. We actually saw last week in the letter to Thyatira that Jesus was going to come in judgment on that church. Some would be sick and some would die because of their sin. Jesus comes in temporal judgments, and that could be. In fact, I tend to think it is the idea here in this letter to the church in Sardis. But it's a call here for constant vigilance. Repent, and if not, I will come. They have lost sight, really, of who Jesus is. And remember, all of these letters, these individual letters, begin with a description of Jesus that's taken out of Revelation chapter 1. And this letter is no different, where John is told to write by Jesus the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What have they forgotten? They've forgotten that Jesus is the one who has the seven spirits. In other words, the fullness, the plenitude of the Spirit of God that he pours out on us for our power, for our witness, for living the Christian life. They've forgotten that, the resources available to us, the very Spirit of God. And they've also forgotten that this one, Jesus, has the seven stars. What are the seven stars? They're the angels of the churches who represent the churches. In other words, they've forgotten that Jesus is in sovereign control of his people and of his church. They need to be reminded. The power that comes from Christ, and that the Lord is in absolute sovereign control over them. And then this letter ends with promises, warnings, and then these great and precious promises. Look at what John says here. Jesus says here, first of all, they'll be clothed in white. We see that in verse 4. And again, in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. White garments, a symbol of purity, over against the soiled garments that some are wearing. And it's not our purity, is it? It's the purity of Jesus himself. That perfect righteousness of Christ, clothed in white. More than that, Jesus says in verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They will walk with me. The promise here of communion with the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Never blot his name out of the book of life. The third promise. This is phrased in the negative, but it's the negative that affirms the positive. You see, it's one thing to know that our names are written in the book of life. It's another thing to know that our names will never be blotted out of the book of life. Jesus is saying, those who are mine, those who belong to me, I will never let go of them. No one can snatch them out of my hand. They will be mine forevermore. And then finally, Jesus promises again in verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I will confess his name. This is a wonderful promise of Jesus. Maybe a wonderful image also comes out of our men's retreat from the book of Acts, is when Stephen was stoned and Jesus, who is normally seen sitting at the right hand of God, is standing to receive Stephen when he comes into his presence. A glorious image there. But we are also need to be reminded of Jesus' own words. The one who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. But the one who denies me, I will deny before the Father in heaven. One of the signs of spiritual life is that we confess Jesus and do not deny Him. I wonder if there are ways that we do that in our lives. By our words, by our lifestyle, by our failure to witness. Do we confess the Lord Jesus? Are we truly alive? Alive in Christ. Alive by the power of His Spirit. Or do we appear to be alive when really we are the living dead? Jesus warns us, brothers and sisters. Maybe it's time to wake up to strengthen what remains. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your great and precious promises to Your people. We thank You for Your encouragement to us. We thank You for the reminders of Your great grace to us. But how we thank You, O God, for Your warnings to us, for Your commands, for these sober words that are spoken to this church in Sardis. We love our church here, and we believe that You have blessed us, and we are vibrant in many ways, and a church of people who love the Word of God. But, oh God, we pray that You would help us not to grow cold, not to grow stagnant, but that You would keep us fervent in the Spirit. And we thank You for these warnings that are sweet balm to us, hard to hear, and yet warnings that we need, because we are so easily prone to wander. Send Your Spirit into our midst, we pray, to empower, to strengthen us. And may we go from this place to confess Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.